Today's reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for the reading. A very warm welcome also from me. Lovely to see you all here. Just to say, if you're wondering kind of where we're at in terms of sermon series, we've officially finished our series looking at meals with Jesus. You'll notice Jesus doesn't eat anything tonight. That's kind of how the passage starts. Next week, Martin's going to be preaching for me as I'll be on holiday. And then in two further Sundays, I'll be doing a kind of things I kind of wanted to talk about but couldn't fit into my series couple of sermons. Looking at the freedom of God, what it means for God to be free, and looking at what repentance looks like amongst a community. That's what kind of where we're at. But tonight we're looking at Jesus' temptations, and let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as you speak your living and active word, please would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we would be brought by him to adore Christ and confess him as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you know the phrase, "I can resist everything except temptation." Anyone know it? As funny phrases go, they don't come much better than this from Oscar Wilde. It is the perfect phrase for when you're caught with cookie crumbs on your jumper and your hand in the jar reaching for another one. "I can resist everything except temptation." In fact, I had a look online. You can buy notebooks with this and coffee mugs. You can buy posters. Might be another slide coming. Yeah. And you can even get tattoos with this on. "I can resist everything except temptation." That does, however, have a darker side. Because you and I, firstly, aren't just tempted by cookies. We're tempted by everything. There's all sorts of things that get us to say yes where we should say no, and to say no where we should say yes. And often giving in to temptation has harmful consequences. Secondly, we don't resist temptation as we should because we're morally weak. We make the wrong moral choices. And thirdly, our choices matter to the God who made us, and therefore they have consequences, meaning that when we give in to temptation, that brings with it real moral guilt before our Creator. And when you look at it that way, suddenly that phrase tattooed on someone's arm isn't quite so funny, is it? It's actually more of a tragic picture of a broken humanity, weak and guilty. So whether you're here tonight as a Christian or whether you're here just wanting to find out more about who Jesus is, either way, you're very welcome. But do you see some of the questions that Oscar Wilde's statement begins to raise? What has gone wrong with me so that I can resist everything apart from temptation? Why can't I resist temptation? And what hope can there be for people like you and me who've got a track record of giving in, of compromising? Well, tonight we're looking at Luke's account of Jesus as he faced temptation. And Luke's aim is to show us how Jesus is perfectly qualified, perfectly suited to be a saviour for helpless and hopeless people like you and me, in all our weakness and all our guilt. I wonder what you see as you think of Jesus, as you look at Jesus. Luke wants us to see Jesus as the Son of God, our perfect saviour. And tonight we're going to see how Jesus is one of a line, one of a kind, and one with his Father. Firstly, one of a line. There are only two times in Scripture where the devil, God's spiritual enemy, where the devil speaks directly to humans. The first one is with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The second is with Jesus in the wilderness. And so Luke wants us to think there is a link here between what's going on with Jesus' temptation and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. And to make sure that we get this connection, Luke has put a big signpost for us at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 38, it's Jesus' family tree, and Luke tells us it goes all the way back to the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke's point is Jesus is one of us. Jesus is one of a line, one of a long line that stretches all the way back to Adam. The line of humanity facing temptation. All the way back to Adam. However, that line that Jesus is part of includes more than Adam. Verse 13 of chapter 4 implies that the devil was tempting Jesus regularly and repeatedly. And that of all of those temptations, Luke has recorded three in particular, the three final ones for us to look at. And each time Jesus is tempted, he answers with perfect wisdom, taking words spoken by God to Israel in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6-8, and applying them to himself. Deuteronomy 6-8, where Jesus gets his words from, is part of the Exodus narrative where God was rescuing his people out of Egypt and bringing them through to a promised land. And as God was bringing his people through to that promised land, Israel was undergoing a type of spiritual war, a spiritual battle. Whom will they worship? And time again, Israel is defeated. They give in to temptation. They don't worship God. And so by taking God's words to Israel back then in Deuteronomy 6-8 and applying them to himself, Jesus is identifying himself with Israel. He's saying, I'm just like them. I'm one of them. I'm part of that line that includes them. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. Like Adam, like Israel, Jesus is fighting a spiritual battle. Whom will he worship? And before we look at the temptations in detail, it's important to see this spiritual war, the war that began with Adam and went through Israel's history and now is encompassing Jesus, that is a war of words and a war of loves. Think back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Will Adam live by God's word or by the devil's lies? Whom will he trust? Whom will he listen to? Whose word rules? As Israel's wandering through the desert, it's the same question. Whose word will they live by? Will it be God's good word given through Moses? Or will it be their own words of fear and unbelief? Whom will they listen to? Whose word rules? And now as Jesus is in the desert, tempted by the devil, whose word will he live by? God's or the devil's? It's a war of words. And it's a war of loves. Adam loved self more than God. Israel loved self more than God. Whom does Jesus love? Jesus is one of a long line fighting a spiritual war. And I hope you see Luke wants us, his readers, his listeners, to be thinking, hey, Jesus is just like Adam. And somehow he's just like Israel, but also different somehow. A better Adam, a better Israel, because they were tempted and defeated, but Jesus, well, he's tempted and victorious. He's the ultimate Adam, the ultimate Israel, not just one of a line, but one of a kind. Our second heading, Jesus is one of a kind. Well, in one sense, all of that was a long introduction to get us into chapter 4. As Luke leads us to the scene of Jesus' temptations, it does look a bit like an ambush, doesn't it? A surprise attack upon a tired Jesus, hungry and alone in the desert. Except that's not quite right. Look at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the River Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Like a commander leading his troops into battle, the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus, leading him into the wilderness. And so, yes, it is an ambush, but it's not the devil who's doing the ambushing. In military terms, Jesus is the one who's on the offensive. Jesus is invading enemy territory, pushing forward to bring an unjust and tyrannic rule, the rule of death and Satan and sin, to an end. The Holy Spirit leads him forward like a conquering king and champion who is about to reclaim what is rightfully his. Having become one of us through his incarnation in Luke chapters 1 to 2, having identified with us in his baptism, Luke 3, Jesus now marches into battle, not against us to judge us and convict us, but for us, to save us, to rescue us, to be the one who fights for us to set us free. And how does Jesus fight to set us free? Well, he does it by resisting temptation. The first temptation, verses 3 to 4. And I've given this the title, Jesus Submits. Having told us that Jesus is in the desert 40 days, Luke fast forwards to the end of that period, verse 2. He tells us that for this entire time, Jesus had been tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I find it fascinating that Luke doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' spiritual state here. He simply says Jesus was hungry. In other words, Jesus isn't Superman, he isn't bulletproof, he's not invincible. He's human, and he's not just peckish. He's not just after a snack, he's hungry. Jesus longs for something he does not have. Jesus longs for something that is part of God's good creation. Jesus knows what it is to hunger and long to be filled, and for that filling not to come. And because Jesus has never sinned, he longs for something that actually he is entitled to. He has a right to bread, to food. And so verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." At one level, the devil is simply acknowledging the colossal power that Jesus has. As God's Spirit-filled Son, Jesus can turn stone into food. He'll do something very similar later on in the Gospels at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, creating food. Jesus has that power. But there's more going on, and the clue to the devil's strategy lies in his words at the beginning of verse 3. If you are the Son of God. In other words, listen, if God really is your Father, he'd provide for you, wouldn't he? He'd give you what you need. But he hasn't, has he? And therefore, your hunger must mean you need to care for yourself. Jesus answers from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where God reminds Israel that he had led them into the desert to teach them that mankind does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus has taken this lesson to heart, and so he replies, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." What is Jesus doing as he replies? John Calvin had this brilliant insight I found this week. He wrote, Jesus is not confining, not limiting God's favour to bread alone. Jesus is not limiting God's favour to bread alone. So often you and I measure God's love to us. We determine whether God loves us by the good things of this creation. And sadly, often we determine God's love to us by the things we don't have. Because I don't have this or that, God doesn't love me. And then feeling unloved, feeling abandoned, we then try and take what we think we're entitled to, either in fantasy or in reality. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't confine his Father's love to bread alone. Instead, he submits to his Father's will. And this is so important because what the devil is actually trying to do is to turn Jesus away from the path that will lead to the cross. He's trying to turn Jesus away from self-denial and towards comfort. You don't have to make life so hard. Go on, get a Subway, have a burger. Turn life away from self-denial and the cross to comfort. And yet Jesus knows that he is where he is, in the desert, heading to the cross because his Father loves him, not because his Father doesn't. And so Jesus submits to his Father's good will. Secondly, Jesus worships God alone, verses 5 to 8. The devil doesn't give up, he turns up the pressure. Verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom he will, to whom I will. The devil's offering Jesus what already belongs to him by right. Jesus will inherit all that he sees through his death and resurrection. The devil is saying, however, listen, you can have it all now. Instant gratification. Why wait? I can give this to you sooner than Amazon can deliver it. And more than that, the devil is saying to Jesus, you can have all that you see without the cross. You can become king without the crown of thorns. I can just give it to you in an instant. Think about it, Jesus. Think about all that could be yours, all the gain with none of the pain. There's only one tiny little snag, one tiny thing you need to do for me. It's nothing really. Verse 7, if you then will worship me. The words just kind of flow past. It's not a big deal. No one will know. We're in the desert. Who's going to see that? Just one little compromise. However, if you worship God only when it suits you, you're not worshipping God, you're worshipping yourself. And therefore, Jesus doesn't give in here. Again, he fights the devil's lies with his Father's word. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus quotes this time from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. There, as Israel faced their future prosperity in the promised land, God warned them, worship me alone. Now, as Jesus is faced with his future death, he commits himself to that same task, to worship God alone. Well, how can Jesus do this? How come he doesn't give in to temptation where we would? Well, it's because he trusts God, and that's the third and final temptation. Jesus trusts his Father, verses 9 to 12. The first two temptations are pretty easy to understand, aren't they? We know what hunger is. We know how appealing comfort is. The third temptation doesn't feel that hard, though, does it? Look at verse 9. And he took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up. The highest point of the temple looks down into the Kidron Valley, 100 metres below. It's quite a drop. Why on earth would Jesus look at that and think, yes, I want to throw myself down? He could just climb down or wait for the temptation to be over and be back in the desert again. Why is this a big deal? The key, I think, is the pattern of the temptations so far. Each one of them has been a way of avoiding the cross. Choose comfort over the cross. Choose the crown without the cross. In verse 9, the devil's quoting from Psalm 90. It's a song from the Old Testament all about how God protects his king. And this begins to show something of the horror of this temptation, this third temptation. The devil is suggesting to Jesus, look, hasn't he commanded his angels to look after you? Just chuck yourself off this pinnacle and you won't even get a scratched toenail. You'll be fine. You won't even get a blister. Go on, let God save you from death. But Jesus' mission wasn't for God to save him from death in Jerusalem. Jesus' mission was for God to save him in death in Jerusalem, so that he can then save us from death. And again, the devil is trying to bring Jesus away from the cross. Jesus' response, this time from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Manasseh." At Manasseh, Israel didn't trust God to provide for them, as they thought they were facing imminent death. Jesus won't go that way. Jesus will trust God, even as he faces death. We often say that Jesus knows and understands us. He knows and understands what it is to be tempted, which is brilliantly, wonderfully true. Whatever temptation you're going through this week, this evening, Jesus knows and understands that. But do you begin to see how little we understand of the pressure of Jesus' temptations? For 40 days and 40 nights, the pressure builds on as temptation upon temptation upon temptation is laid before him. All that could be his if he would just turn away from the cross. And as the pressure builds and the pressure builds and the pressure builds, not once does Jesus give in. Not once does he try and let off steam. Not once does he say, gosh, this is just too much. I just need some me time. He doesn't give in. He resists. So do you see the Son of God, our perfect Saviour here? Yes, he's one of a line. He's one of us. But oh, how different to us he is. He is one of a kind. Perfectly obedient. No one else like him. Finally, he is one with the Father. We've seen that the devil's attacks are trying to bring Jesus away from the cross. They're also attacks focused on Jesus' identity. If you look back at chapter 3 and at verse 21-22, Jesus has been baptized in the River Jordan, and as he comes out of the water, God the Father pours out his Holy Spirit upon him, and a voice, the Father's voice from heaven, calls out, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And now in the desert, hungry and alone, Jesus hears the devil twice say, "If you are the Son of God." So will Jesus receive his identity from what his Father has said, from his Father's word? Or will Jesus try and refine himself, recreate himself, rediscover himself? Give himself a new identity of his own making? When God the Father spoke in chapter 3, verse 22, he quoted Psalm 2, that Psalm David read for us at the beginning of the service. And you might remember in Psalm 2, God the Father promises his Son everything. He makes his Son the global king, the king of all the world, and says, "I will give to you all the nations as an inheritance." That's what good fathers do in Jewish culture. They give their sons a lavish, generous inheritance. And God the Father, the best Father, has given his Son, has promised him the whole world. And now Satan comes along and in effect says to Jesus, "I will be a father to you. I will provide for you. I will give you a better inheritance than the one God has promised you. It'll be all the glory with none of the pain. All the crown and none of the cross. I will be a better father to you than God. Look at yourself all alone in the desert. I will come and care for you." Let me be your father. And what's the only thing stopping Jesus from swapping families? It's his love for the Father. Jesus loves his Father. He lives by his Father's word, submitting, worshipping, trusting, because he loves his Father unreservedly, relentlessly, with everything that he is. He is the perfect Son. He is one with his Father. Obedient even unto death. Because all that we see of Jesus here in his perfect, unique love for his Father, his oneness with the Father, it's not just true here. It's true throughout his life, even 3 years later after these temptations, at what Luke calls an opportune time, verse 13. An opportune time when the devil strikes again, strikes his greatest blow, when the devil has Jesus nailed to a cross and treated as a sinner. And even there, treated as a sinner, Jesus submits to his Father. Trusts his Father, worships his Father, loves his Father. So that even at the cross, as Jesus bears the right anger of God against our sin and our rebellion, Jesus loves his Father. He is one with him throughout. Do you see then what a perfect Savior he is? Because as Luke shows us Jesus tonight, he is not primarily showing us Jesus as an example. Go and be like Jesus. He's showing us Jesus as our perfect Savior. The one who has not come first and foremost to say, be like me, but the one who has come to say to us, I will do everything for you because you cannot do it yourself. He's not just come to kind of top up our religious efforts with whatever's missing. He's come to do everything. The perfect Adam, the perfect Israel, a perfect champion fighting for us to rescue us when you and I cannot lift a finger to save ourselves. Jesus wins our salvation for us by himself, to give it to us. Having conquered sin, having conquered death, having conquered guilt, having conquered the devil, Jesus gives it all to anyone who will trust him. So that whatever weaknesses you and I have, if you're trusting Jesus Christ tonight, Jesus' strength covers those weaknesses. And whatever moral guilt you have, if you're trusting Jesus, Jesus' righteousness covers that. So that in the Father's eyes, he sees you as one with his Son. He sees you as one who has always submitted, one who has always worshipped, one who has always trusted, because he sees you in Jesus. What hope is there for hopeless, weak and guilty people? That was one of our questions at the beginning, wasn't it? Do you see the hope is Jesus, the Son of God, our perfect Saviour? Let me close with these words from a poem by Henry Newman. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our request is simple. Please, would you keep our eyes open to see Jesus as he truly is, the Son of God, our perfect Saviour. And seeing him as he is, would our hearts run to him, rest in him, rejoice in him. In his name we pray. Amen.